Now to Luke 15. And it's quite a help if you turn up where we're reading, because even the very phrases are fascinating, and indeed it's by paying attention to the detail, I think, that we've managed to get quite a lot out of this marvelous story of the prodigal son on these Sunday nights together. Well, we're coming to the end of this greatest of all stories that Jesus told. And you might well ask the question, why didn't the story finish at verse 24? The lost son has been found. And you remember that the theme of these three parables in one, it's a Trinitarian parable, it's one in three and three in one. You remember that he told this parable, verse 3. This parable turned out to have three parts to it. All these parts were about people who had lost things and then found them and the consequent joy. So the story has now been told in three different ways, and the lesson is the same, that when the thing that has been lost is found, there is tremendous joy, whether the shepherd with his sheep, the woman with her coin, or the father with his son. And so as the merriment of the party is heard in verse 24, we're left there. The thing sort of fades out, and we see them having a wonderful time to celebrate the return of the younger brother. And then suddenly the story is taken up again, beginning at verse 25. And we wonder why it has started all over again. Well, the answer lies, as so many things have done in this session, with the context. And we'll go back to the context, and at the risk of wearying you, I ask you to look at verses 1 and 2 again. But people have been shocked, and say he justifies his behavior. It's just worth seeing how he does that. Notice in verse 4 and in verse 8, he refers to their own experience of life in the secular world. What man of you who, having 100 sheep, losing one, doesn't go out? Why, you do that every day of your lives when you lose one of your animals. You go out to look for it, even though you've got 99 safely in the flock. He says, if you do that on Monday morning, why shouldn't I do this on Sunday morning? In other words, he justifies his spiritual behavior, his mission to save souls, by what they do in their everyday life. He shows them their hypocrisy, in other words, how, in a sense, their religion has become shriveled up. What they would naturally do in everyday life, going out to somebody who's in difficulty, when it comes to religious things, they won't do at all. And thereby he illustrates something that Professor C.S. Lewis once said, that religion, if it doesn't make us a great deal better, makes us a great deal worse. Now, we're going to see that later in the story of the elder son in verse 25. Now, just as the younger brother represents the tax collectors and sinners who are far, far away and had to be searched, parable 1 and parable 2, and had to be received when they came back by the waiting father, parable 3, so the elder son is a representation of the Pharisee and the scribe in verse 2, who criticize him for receiving the younger son back and having a party. So that's what the story is about. He's now going to draw a picture in front of them as he talks to them. They didn't realize it at first. He draws a little picture of them in front. He puts a mirror, if you like, in front of them. Now, one or two things as we start. I think I've said already, and I want to say again, that we must not make the prodigal son the hero. Actually, the only hero in this great story is the father himself, waiting patiently, tender towards both sons, as we shall see. The prodigal son is actually weak, he's unworthy, indeed he's despicable in many of the things that he did, and we need to see that. And after the party was over, no doubt there was a good deal of shame, indeed that shame would remain with him all his life long. I'm afraid that we are so superficial in our reading that we tend to identify with the prodigal son and to imagine that we're rather a hero for coming back to God in this kind of way from the far country. That's not the point of the story at all. So we mustn't make the prodigal son, the younger brother, a hero. He wasn't anything of the kind if you'd met him. Nor must we make the elder brother the villain. For as I want to show you tonight, there's much about him that is admirable. And in fact, the more I've read this story, and because I haven't preached on it very often, whereas I preached on the first part a lot, I've had to do a lot of work on this, and the more I've read this last part of the story, the more balanced the picture seems to me to be. That Jesus is showing us the good and the bad points of the Pharisee. He's not just showing us the bad points. It's a very acute and beautifully painted portrait in words in which we see the admirable side and the not-so-admirable side. If he'd been an artist, what an artist Jesus would have been. It's a perfect picture of the Pharisee. Now, we may not be able to admire this elder brother, but we certainly can't dismiss him as despicable or unworthy as the younger brother was. We certainly can't do that. He's worthy of more than that. Now, the question that has been hammering in my mind all the time I've been preparing this for this Sunday night is this. I just have not been able to get the question out of my mind, and I've done my best tonight to answer it for you. It's this. Is this elder brother a truly righteous man or not? Is he, to use our modern language, a Christian believer? Or to put it rather more crudely, is he in or out? Is he in the kingdom or outside the kingdom? Put it another way, did he come in or did he stay out? Now, a case can be made out on either side. First of all, the case for saying that he really was, at heart, a child of God is in verse 31. Actually, it's elsewhere, but verse 31 is the focus of it and the most powerful. Look at verse 31. The father comes out to him and he says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? The father says to him, "You're a true son. You're in the family. You've always been in the family. And all that the family possesses is yours. All my riches are yours." So if I look at verse 31 and I focus my eye on that and I read that carefully, I say to myself, well, although he was very erring, although he didn't seem to enter very much into what the father wanted to do, yet I have to say that he is a real son. Faulty, but a son. He's in. Then I look at the other side. Is he out? And I find that he's out of sympathy with the father, he's out of sympathy with the brother, he seems to be out of sympathy with everybody. Notice, by the way, how he's out of sympathy with the brother. Look at verse 30. Talking and making his speech to his father, he says, "When this son of yours came," he won't have anything to do with him. Now, he's washed his hands of him. And in verse 32, the father, gently rebuking him, says, "It was fitting to make merry and be glad for this your brother." The elder brother says, "This your son, I don't want anything to do with him." And the father says, "He's your brother." So they couldn't be more out of sympathy at that moment, could they? And I think really, to focus on verse 28, makes one feel that he was out. He was angry and refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him, "Why don't you come back?" Well, certainly there's no evidence of a response. So that's pretty pointed, isn't it? He's outside, whereas the younger brother is inside. So in verse 31, I get the picture of someone who really is a son at heart. And then in verse 28, I get somebody who's really outside and quite out of sympathy with the heart of the father and with what's going on at home. So at one moment, it looks as though he's in. The next moment, he looks as though he's out. It's an ambivalent picture. And gradually, as I was preparing for the night, I came to the conclusion that Jesus intended it to be an ambivalent, open-ended picture. You alone can solve it in the end. Let me put it like this. I go back to my curacy days long, long ago before the flood, and I was the curate at a rather respectable parish church in Kent that shall not be named in case some of you live there. And I see now in my mind's eye so many people who used to come to that church every Sunday morning. They came every Sunday morning, not in the evening, they didn't come to anything else, but they were thoroughly worthy members of the Sunday congregation. I must confess that as a rather brash young curate, I had severe doubts as to whether they were really converted. Certainly you could feel no certainty about them. And yet, they were not outsiders. They'd been under a believing Bible ministry for many years. They respected what they had heard. They supported what they heard. They came regularly every Sunday. One could say, as I look back to those fine people who used to be in that big parish church every Sunday, perhaps people aren't these days, but in those days, long ago, as I say, people all went to church. And they were really the best people around. They were the salt of the earth, if you like it. They were in the family of God on Sunday morning. They certainly weren't outsiders. They were sons and daughters of God. They'd all been baptized, confirmed. They came to the Lord's table. And they heard God say to them at the Lord's table every Sunday, "All that I have is yours." Many of them were stalwart workers. Indeed, you could say of them that they'd slaved for the Lord. How they made things for the missionary sale of work. You know, dear old ducks needling all the year to produce 55 teapot covers and sending every penny out, you know, which is more than most people would do. These many years they'd worked. Furthermore, just like the elder brother, they would be deeply shocked by any disloyalty to the church, any undue permissiveness, any waste of a young life. If somebody went off the rails in the church and they heard about it, they would be deeply shocked by it. They knew perfectly well the misery that sin brings. They would say so. Incidentally, doesn't it? I met a friend of mine this week on my day off, an old friend of mine from college days, and his son has been right in the far country for this last year. And this friend of mine was saying that he was coming back for the weekend. He said he's as miserable as sin. And I thought, yes, that's exactly it, isn't it? Now, looking back at those dear people at that parish church, can we say that they are not Christians? Dare we say that they are not Christians? Very easy, of course, for a young Christian in the first flush of his love for Christ to say that they're not. Very easy not to value those rather prosaic, unexciting, dutiful, diligent older people. Especially if we have the love of God filling our hearts. Now, there is a sense in which they were very like the very best of the scribes and Pharisees. They may have been prosaic, they may have been unexciting, but they did their duty, and they worked hard, and they were, at any rate, outwardly, in the family. However, let's look on the other side. As this story allows us to do, let's look at the heart. And I want to say three things which this story reveals about the heart of people like that, that can very easily be true. It may not be true in every case, but it can very easily be true. I see three things in this elder son, despite all the admirable qualities, that I think we have to notice. They're not on the surface. Here's the first. There is a pride of virtue. I want to say this very gently. I don't want to look down my nose. I think it's all too easy to look at this elder son and dismiss him. And I don't want to do that tonight. And if I do that, you come and take me off afterwards. First thing I think I would say gently is that there was a pride of virtue here. They disapproved too much. This older brother disapproved of the younger brother too much to help him, whereas Jesus was open to these tax collectors and sinners. Now, isn't there something of that in all of us once we become Christians? Indeed, sometimes when we're not Christians. There is a pride, perhaps in our culture, in our understanding, in our experience, in our viewpoint. There's a pride that makes it very difficult for us to open ourselves to certain people. We've been Christians for some time, and it's made a difference to our lives. And now we can't love someone who has punk hair. Or is it pink hair? I'm not quite sure which it's meant to be. Are the people with pink hair punk? Punk is pink. Right. Right, you see, we've been ordained for 20 years, and when we see somebody with two earrings and pink hair, we say, well, I can't really love him. And if we see him coming into a Sunday night at 7, we say, oh my, well, what are we going to do now? We're going to spoil the evening. Conversely, that chap becomes a Christian, and he can't love someone who votes for Mrs. Thatcher. Just can't possibly meet that person on the level. Or we can't love someone who betrays all the standards that we held dear. It's just beyond us. Now, there's no doubt whatever, I think, that the more we get into the Christian church, and the more we grow as Christians, and the more we get out of touch in some ways with the outside world, the more we are tempted to get like that. To get, if you like, rather unattractive, cold and frozen. And that's what Jesus found. Let me read to you from a very great commentary on the parables from the Victorian era. This was the fault of the Pharisees, of whom he is a type, that is the elder brother. They thought only of the vices of the class whom Jesus loved, never of their repentance, and hence their inability to comprehend the motives and to sympathize with the feelings of Jesus. It was a fault due immediately to the want of a hopeful spirit in reference to the moral reformation of the degraded members of society. But that want of hope resolved itself ultimately into a lack of love. Charity hopeth all things. Jesus hoped for the repentance of publicans and sinners because he loved them deeply. The Pharisees despaired of them because their hearts were cold, frozen with the pride of virtue. Even so, with the elder son to return to him, his virtue made him hard and severe and unable to be forbearing, gentle, pitiful. Isn't that good? His virtue made him hard and severe. Now, if you haven't met people like that, I have. And indeed, the little germ of that lies in all of us. It's very easy as we grow in the Christian life to disapprove of those who don't have the same standards as we do and live miles away from the Christian church, to wash our hands of them and say, well, if they want to stew in their own juice, let them. Christ loved them and therefore hoped for them. A pride of virtue. Secondly, there's a selfishness in this elder brother, which I think is very, very close to the surface in many church people. You see, what he's saying to the elder, to the father, is this. He's saying, what's all this concern for the outsider? Why are you making such a fuss? You know, if you go up to the sort of people who sat in the pews of the parish church where I was a curate and said that you wanted to raise money for missionaries, they say, well, what about, why worry about missionaries? Isn't there plenty of work to do here? You see, some niece would say that they were called to go out into the mission field, and their uncle and aunt would say, very, very much pillars of the church. Well, what do you want to do that for? There's masses of work to be done in England. Why do you want to go out to Outer Mongolia or Greenland? There's a city church I know, not far from here, and a Christian came to our lunch, our service, found there were so many people here, he thought it was a waste of time for him to join us, so he went off to join that church, where there's just a sort of 20 or 30 people who meet in the lunch hour. They'd got a new vicar. And this Christian, joining them, said, well, now look here, we've got a new vicar, let's make a new start, what are we going to do to reach the outsiders? And he was received with great frostiness. And they met in the lunch hour to have a good time, to enjoy themselves, to have fellowship. What they put in the advertisements in the Life of Faith, happy fellowship. Terrible phrase, isn't it? And they felt that he was kind of spoil things. If the vicar, new vicar had come, the new vicar had come to serve them. What was this man coming to upset the whole point of their lunch hour for? If you go outside most of the city churches, you'll find that the service that is advertised in the lunch hour is Holy Communion. Who's there for? The outsider? I never knew that Holy Communion was for outsiders. No, it's for insiders. We come, we meet. We feel safe and secure. This is what we sometimes call a parochial spirit, isn't it? Things turned in on ourselves. And all of us, it doesn't matter who we are, tend to get like that. Some suggestion is made that we should branch out, that we should do something for somebody else, and we begin deep down to be upset. Why? Because we feel that the thing, in a sense, is there for us. It's our church. Somebody yesterday was saying that they hoped that we at St. Helens would always remain a generous church, sending men and women out from here, not keeping our own things to ourselves, letting the best go. But that's not at all what the world feels, is it? We must keep on to them. And there's something in all of us, there's certainly something in me, that wants to hang on to the best for our sake. And so I think that's something that is in the heart of the Pharisee and the scribe, a basic selfishness that cannot understand the Father's heart, simply can't enter into it at all. What is he doing? There's plenty to be done at home. Why does he have to make so much fuss about this quite worthless person? Who can give nothing to us? He's got no money. First, then, a pride of virtue. Secondly, a selfishness. Thirdly, a lack of harmony with the Father and his work. Look at verse 29. He answered his father, lo, these many years I have slaved for you, as it is, literally. I have slaved for you, and I never disobeyed any command of yours. That's very vivid, isn't it? That's actually how he's come to see his way of life in the Father's house. He's a slave, whereas the Father, of course, as we shall see in a moment, wants to make him a son, or rather wants to treat him as a son, which is what he is. And as somebody who is slave for his Father, and how many people there are in church who do slave for the church and do all sorts of good things, he doesn't seem to know all the good things that are his. And the Father has to say to him, all that I have is thine. Actually, it is quite interesting, isn't it, that this older brother is very like the younger brother, actually. The younger brother had said to his father, you give me what belongs to me, and I want to go and enjoy it without you. Well, it's almost the same spirit, isn't it? When, in verse 29, the older brother says, I've served you all these years, I've never disobeyed you, yet you never gave me part of the inheritance, that I might go off and make merry with my friends. It's much the same spirit, isn't it? He finds no real joy in the giver, in his father. He finds joy only in the gifts. And that's altogether the wrong spirit, isn't it? That spirit is very much in our national life, isn't it? All the time we open the paper these days, people have a bitter spirit. You know, they don't get the pension that they were expecting or the increase in pay. A reporter goes up, how are you feeling? We're bitter. That shrivels you up, doesn't it, for a start. I hope you're not bitter. Well, it's so natural to be bitter, actually, isn't it? You see, and that's exactly what the elder brother is. He's just natural. It's a common failing to think that we're not appreciated as we should be, that people do not give us credit for what we have done. The self-righteous always feel that they're not treated as well as they deserve. And if you feel that you're not treated as well as you deserve at your hospital or wherever you work, and if you think that people don't appreciate you at your church or whatever it is, and if you don't think that people are giving you credit for what you've done, then you have the spirit of the elder brother, at least a tiny bit. And I can't say that there's nothing of that in my heart. Turn over to Hebrews 13:5 in case you're going to sleep. I always do this at this stage when I see people beginning to drop off. That bitter spirit is right out, isn't it, for the Christian? And yet constantly it comes back and we feel that we're not getting from God what we want, or we're not getting from life what we want. And I found Hebrews 13:5 to be a great rebuke to me from time to time. I've come back to it often in my life. I think there are certain verses that you come back to again and again. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money. When I was a naval rating years and years ago, that was even before the flood, there used to be a popular song. This is long before rock or soul or anything else. And it used to say, money is the root of all evil. And all day long and all night long in the mess deck, this tune would go on, money is the root of all evil. Actually, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, and says we're to keep our life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because it's enough? No, for he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Be content with what you have because I am with you. Ah, that's language that we can't always take to our hearts, isn't it? Are you really content just with the fellowship of God and the friendship of Christ? Is that enough for you? Or are you always looking elsewhere for something to satisfy and fill the vacuum? It's a great test, isn't it, of whether we're like the elder brother. The elder brother did not find his contentment in the family life at home or in his father, and therefore I don't see that he was anything very much better than the younger brother, only he was respectable. Whereas the younger brother went out and sold his wild oats and did all sorts of dreadful things, these people sit in the pew at church, but there is no real satisfaction in God at all. They don't love him, and they don't know his love. They're out of harmony with him, and therefore they're out of harmony with the brother, and they're out of harmony with themselves. And this is shown by the fact that he prefers to stay outside sulky, and you get this wonderful appeal of the father, come in. Now, the story does not say whether he did come in or not. And that's where I think Jesus left the thing open-ended, because I think that this story was meant to be an appeal. The appeal in the story is not primarily an evangelistic one to the right outsider. It's an appeal to the people who are listening to him, who are sitting in pews in the synagogue. He's appealing to them, come in, don't stay outside. And I must say that 28b is really very gracious indeed, isn't it? He was angry and refused to go in. And his father, and this represents God in the teaching of Jesus, his father came out and entreated him. Not too much pride for that. Isn't that a most remarkable sentence? You see, with the prodigal son, the father stays and waits. He searches the horizon, but he's not going out. Of course, the other two stories have shown that. The shepherd went out, the woman went out to search, and so in the third story, Jesus says, no, God waits for you to return. And that may be true for some of you tonight. God is waiting for you. He's not going to come any further. He's come out. He's knocked at your door. He's now waiting for you to return and repent. But when it comes to this church member, who is stiff and sulky and not in sympathy with this gospel work, the father comes out and entreats him and begs him to come in. The younger brother had been so far and now is so near. The older brother is so near and yet is so far. And so it's left open. The question is never solved. Was he in or out? You have to solve it for yourself. We just don't know. But what the story is saying is that at that very moment, Jesus was offering to these people the chance to come back. Now let's go back to the context as we close. I want to ask, as we look at verse 1 and 2, does either of these types speak to you? You may not fit into either of these types, but I suggest that you do. The first type is the person who was far off from the things of God, that didn't have much to do with Christ and the church, and yet verse 1 has been listening. It's imperfect tense. We're drawing near to hear him. You've been drawing near to hear him all this term or all this last 6 months. You had been far off, but now you've been listening to Jesus, and you've been surprised at how much you wanted to listen and how attractive it is. But you have not yet returned. I want to say to you, God is waiting for you. Come back. Don't be frightened. Because when you come back, there will be great joy. Let me give you a verse that has meant so much to me on this. John, don't bother to turn it. Let me read it to you. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Now, all my youth, I turned that the other way around. I used to think Jesus comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He's a killjoy. But the enemy comes that we might have life and have it abundantly. That was the gospel that my friends preached at school. We'll give you abundant life. Leave all those things behind. And I swallowed it from many people for a long time. But Jesus says it's the thief who comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. Go away from Jesus Christ and you will find there is a thief ready to take from you that he promises to give you. Jesus came that you might have life and have it abundantly. So that is the first type. I wonder if there's somebody in church at St. Helens tonight who's been far off, who's been listening, who's been thinking of returning because of the lack of bread, of food, of anything to satisfy them. I want to say to you, God is going to do no more. He's waiting. He will not take a step further to you now. It is time for you to come back to him and say those words to him, I am not worthy to be called your son, but I have sinned against you. And if you don't take that step, then you'll wait till doomsday. The second type? The second type, verse 2, are the Pharisees and the scribes. That is people who've been brought up to go to church, who've been brought up in a Christian family or a church family, who've been near all their lives, but they've never really been in sympathy with the Father's concern for the lost. They've never really known what it is to have the Father's love in their hearts. They've never really surrendered to him. And what came home to me even this evening as I was preparing just to come here was this. I think it is true to say that all that the Father has is yours. That is, all his riches become yours only when all his concerns become yours. The concern of the Father is with the lost. The chief delight of the Father is when the lost come home. It is finding those people that brings the Father endless joy. The only joy that the Father's house knows is bringing back people from far away back again. That's what the Father is in business to do. So you're not going to be happy in the Father's house if you don't share his concern. And that's why there are so many people in churches where they've lost that concern for the outsider. And so what have they lost? God's joy. They're dead, frozen, cold, empty. You can't have the one without the other. If you don't share the Father's concern to go out, then you won't have the Father's joy and you'll never know you're really in the Father's family. There's nothing like giving you a sense of assurance of the Father's love, but to go out and share it with others. And so I want to speak perhaps to only one person tonight who's been near, who's been in the Christian Union maybe, in the church for many years, but you've never really surrendered your life absolutely to the cause of the gospel. You've never said, Father, I realize that you do not exist for my benefit, but for the benefit of the world. I come back to you and I surrender my life to share with you your concern to go out to the lost. I surrender to the cause of the gospel. I'll give my life for that. Till you've learned to do that, you'll never know the Father's joy. And perhaps that step that some people have got to take tonight is the most important step you've ever taken in your life. To surrender yourself not just to Christ and the Father, but to their concern to win the world. You surrender to that? Are you willing to do anything that God says? Are you willing to go where He wants you to go in your life? Willing to do what He wants you to do? Willing to be what He wants you to be? If you're not, you're perilously like the elder son. Let's pray that one in, shall we? First, a word of appeal to those who have been listening but are still afar off. God is waiting for you, the waiting Father, waiting to give you all these good gifts, but you have not yet come. We cannot help you except to urge you to come, to return, to humble yourself, to fall on your knees before Him, to confess your sin, and to return. And then you will discover the joy. And then the other appeal that Jesus makes, even more powerful perhaps, to those who are supposed to be in the family and yet seem to be out of sorts with God, never in real sympathy with His work. Are you going to be in the church all your life thinking that it exists for you, or are you going to recognize tonight that the church exists for the world? And that you'll never be happy with God the Father unless you exist for the world too. Heavenly Father, we take our leave of this rather sad figure of the elder son. We thank you for this wonderful portrait, because it goes so close to our hearts. And each of us, certainly I, have seen a little bit of myself in that elder son. And we ask you to forgive us, that those of us who have been in and close and near for so long are so often out of sympathy with you in the great work that you're doing in the world. Aggrieved that you don't seem to spend more time with us rather than with those who so desperately need your saving grace. We thank you for that assurance that all that is yours is ours. And with the assurance that there is eternal riches, we want to surrender our lives to you tonight, to be in sympathy with your heart, to realize that the saving of the lost is the only thing that matters. To realize there is no joy like the return of the unbeliever. So, Heavenly Father, write that on many of our hearts tonight. Cause us afresh to surrender our lives to the cause of the gospel, to be willing to give up every lesser ambition, to see that joy as the great joy to live for. Oh, root out that pride of ourselves, that selfishness, that cold, frozen heart that has been in so many church people and finds its lodgment so easily in us. Revive your church today and begin with me. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.